If you recall a few weeks back, we had spent a number of weeks in the Gospel of John. And then we switched from that, and we've been in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And today we're going to go back to the Gospel of John, picking up in John chapter 5, because where we had left off was at the end of John chapter 4. And at the end of John chapter 4, we see that we had the story of Jesus healing the official's son, and it was the second miraculous sign in John 4, verse 54, that Jesus performed having come from Judea to Galilee. And we mentioned before that most of the stories that we have of Jesus in the book of John occurred in Judea, in the southern part of Judea, where Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to focus more on his ministry in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. So that's where we've been in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and now he's coming back in chapter 5 to Judea. Now, we can kind of summarize some of the time that we've been looking at by looking at Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to 25. It says there that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those who suffered severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. So in the months that we've covered over the last few weeks, we see that Jesus spent that time going throughout Galilee, teaching and preaching and healing. Word about him spread everywhere. People heard about him. People heard about what he was doing. And as a result, people from everywhere came to him. So he didn't have to go out to the Decapolis, which is on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He didn't have to go to Jerusalem and Judea to see the people, because people from there came to see him. Other people on the other side of the Jordan also came to see him. So we see his ministry just taking off, and doing so after a fair amount of time teaching, preaching, and healing throughout Galilee. Well, after these months of ministering in Galilee, where does Jesus go? Go to our lesson, John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, sometime later. Okay, sometime later than what? Well, then what was left off in John chapter 4, where he had just come to Galilee this second time, and the time that Matthew covers in these months of him traveling throughout Galilee. So, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. So he went to Jerusalem to celebrate some feast, right? Well, what kind of feast might that have been? If you turn to Deuteronomy 16:16, you see that the Jews were commanded that three times a year all your men must appear before Yahweh your God at the place he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we know is a Passover, at the Feast of Weeks, which we know is the Pentecost, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. No man should appear before Yahweh empty-handed. So every Jewish male was commanded to go every year to these three feasts. And by Jesus' time, it had been refined to say anyone who lives within 15 miles of Jerusalem is supposed to go there for these feasts. But devout Jews from all over would show up and would come for these feasts. So it was one of these feasts. It does not tell us in our story which feast it was, whether it was Passover, whether it's Pentecost, whether it's the Feast of Booths, but most likely it was one of those feasts. I've heard others say that it could be some other feast, like the Feast of Purim, you know, which celebrates the Esther story, and there's a few other feasts that are in there too, but most likely it was one of these three. Some commentators will say, well, of course this is the Passover, because the Passover is the most important feast. I don't know that I would agree with that, because I think if it was the Passover, John would say so, because he does so other times when he refers to the Passover. And in fact, it's John's references to the Passover that are the closest thing that gives us an indication for how long Jesus' ministry was. Let's take a look at some of that. The first feast that John records that Jesus goes to, we see in John chapter 2, verse 13. And it says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so this is soon after he started his ministry, after he, you know, he had been baptized. He had gone for 40 days in the wilderness. He had met his first disciples and brought them to the wedding at Cana. And then he had gone to Capernaum for a few days. And then we have this verse of him going to the Passover in Jerusalem. So really, two, maybe 3 months tops has elapsed since he started his ministry. And we see this first Passover that Jesus goes to since he started his ministry. The Passover celebrates God's salvation of the Jews by the blood of a lamb, and Jesus was that lamb. The last feast that we see back in John chapter 12, I'll just read a couple of verses, verse 1 and verse 12. It says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. Okay, and then jumping to 12, we see then the next day the crowd that had come for the feast, what feast? Well, the Passover. We just saw that in verse 1. Heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and then you go on and you see that's Palm Sunday when Jesus comes into Jerusalem for his last week. So he became that Paschal lamb, that Passover lamb that saves from death. Are there any other Passovers that we know about? Well, yes, John chapter 6 verse 4 says that the Jewish Passover feast was near, and this was the time of Jesus's feeding of the 5,000. Okay, so feeding the 5,000 was right before the Passover. So there we know of three Passovers, one at the very beginning of his ministry, one at the very end of his ministry, and one in the middle, sometime in the middle. Could there have been more? Yeah, we don't know for sure how many. We know that there were no less than three. So that tells us that Jesus' ministry lasted at least 2+ years. Okay, 2 years plus however much time it was from when he started his ministry to that first Passover. This Passover here in, or this feast here in John chapter 5, if that happened to be a Passover, well then it would say that his ministry lasted over 3 years. So we just kind of assume that it was about a 3-year ministry. But you know, we don't know. And just because John does not tell us, the other gospel writers do not tell us how many Passovers. They don't list them like John does. And just because John only gives us these three for sure, does that mean that that's all that there were? Well, John, the very last verse of his gospel, John says in 21 verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have enough room for the books that would be written. So John makes it clear that he didn't try to give a full, complete story, an unabridged story of Jesus. He left a lot out, purposely left a lot out, because there's just not enough paper in the world. So could he have left out Passovers? Yes. Could Jesus have had a ministry longer than 3 years? Yes. How much longer? Who knows? We don't know. But one of the things we do see is we know that right now we're within his, well, no, we don't know, but we think that right now our study is within his first year of ministry. And we see opposition starting to form and the Jews wanting to already get rid of him. We'll see that in today's lesson. How long could that happen? How long could that continue? Could it continue more than 2 more years? Probably not. So chances are his ministry was a little over 2 years or a little over 3 years, just depending on how those feasts are counted. Okay, well, let's go back to our study then. Verse 2, okay? This story takes place at the Pool of Bethesda. So where is that? John chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. So we see that it was in Jerusalem. It says near the Sheep Gate, and we know that it's north of the Sheep Gate. It's been found. One note here on this verse, it says, now there is in Jerusalem. This is an interesting verse because some people say that the book of John, the Gospel of John, was written around 85 AD. Well, in 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem. So here he says there is a pool in Jerusalem called called Bethesda. Now, that could mean that John wrote this gospel before 70 AD, when Jerusalem was destroyed. It could also mean that the Romans didn't destroy Bethesda when they destroyed most of the rest of Jerusalem. It could also mean that nothing. It could also mean that he's just using the word is as a present tense, but the present tense is really back when the story happened. So, and he does that elsewhere, so we shouldn't get too hung up on the word is instead of was, but that is something that some people talk about. Now, it says that this pool of Bethesda was located near the Sheep Gate. Well, what was the Sheep Gate, or where was the Sheep Gate? If you turn back to Nehemiah, Nehemiah rebuilt the city walls. Okay, a gate is a gate in the wall. Okay, a way that people can get into the city or out of the city through the gate. And after the completion of the city wall, we see this great dedication that all the people did, and they had this big parade on top of the wall. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 38 to 39 says that the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. This is after it talked about the first choir and which direction they went. So then the second choir proceeded in the opposite direction. I followed them on top of the wall together with half the people, past the Tower of the Ovens to the broad wall, over the gate of Ephraim, the Jeshanah gate, the Fish gate, the Tower of Hananel, and the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Sheep Gate. At the gate of the guard, they stopped. So he lists all these things in order. There you see the Sheep Gate. And we know that the Sheep Gate was in the northeast corner of the city wall, due north of the temple, which kind of makes sense, because the Sheep Gate was the gate through which it was kind of built with in mind the idea of that's how you'd bring the sheep in that are needed at the temple for sacrifice. So that's why it was called the Sheep Gate. So due north of the temple, it would come in that way. Now this pool was there, the pool of Bethesda. Now the word Bethesda means house of mercy or house of grace. You may see some notes reference that it could say some other words like Bethzatha, your NIV note says, that means house of olive. But the oldest manuscripts we have say Bethsaida. There's a few manuscripts that have what could be some typos. The thing is that this was an Aramaic word or a Hebrew word, and the Greek scribes, that the people who spoke Greek, who copied it, some of them maybe tried to make some corrections, but the best thinking is that it is Bethesda, which means house of mercy or house of grace. It says that it was surrounded by five covered colonnades. So how would it be surrounded by five colored colonnades? Does that mean it was in a pentagon shape? Well, you don't know until you find it. And you know what? They found it. In the 1800s, they dug it up. And it was way down there. In 1888, they found this 55 foot by 12 foot pool. And there were very steep and winding steps down to this pool. So this pool was down low even back then, back in Jesus' time. And what it was, there were two pools there, two large pools, and they were separated by a colonnade, okay, a bunch of columns with a roof on it, okay, like a porch or whatever. And then there were also colonnades around it. So you have on each side a colonnade, so that gives you four plus one down the middle. That gives you the fifth. So that's how you get this being having five covered colonnades. Well, that would give you a lot of place for a lot of people. People would be able to sit under the colonnade and get some shade while they're resting by the pool. What kind of people hung out at Bethesda? Verse 3. Here a number of disabled people used to lie. The blind, the lame, the paralyzed. So disabled people hung out there. This was a place for the disabled. Why? Why did they hang out there? Verse 4. Where's verse 4? Look in your Bible. Where's verse 4? Look down. If you're in the NIV, verse 4 is down in the footnote. And the reason being is that some of the ancient manuscripts do not have verse 4. And actually the tail end of verse 3. So NIV puts them down there below. So let's read verse 3 and verse 4 together using what you see in the NIV footnote. It says, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. So these disabled people were gathered around. There was a rumor, there was a tradition, there was a thought or an understanding that occasionally those waters would be moved. The thought is these were spring-fed pools, and on occasion the springs that came in from the bottom would bubble up, and that would stir up the water. And they took that, an angel, that God had sent an angel to stir up the water, and there was this tradition that whoever got into the water first when the water was stirred, the very first one in, would be healed of whatever malady they had. So you had all these disabled people sitting there by the pool, waiting for the pool to be churned by this angel, to be healed. Okay? Well, Jesus goes there. He goes to this pool, and what does he do? Here we have Jesus, the one who's been teaching and preaching throughout Galilee, but also what has he been doing? He's been healing, and people bring themselves, people bring their friends and neighbors and relatives who are in need of healing to Jesus, and he heals a lot of people. He goes to this place, it is just jam-packed with disabled people, with people who need healing. Does he heal them all? No. That's what's interesting. He allows the vast majority to continue in their situation. What does that mean? Does God want us to have problems? No. It's not a question of why does God allow us to have problems in our lives, but rather, why do we live in sin so that problems will occur, and why does God love us so much that he will spare us from and free us from so many of the problems that he takes care of for us, many of which we don't even know. So, out of these people here, in his grace and mercy, Jesus reaches out to one of the people. Okay? Who does he choose out of all the disabled that he sees at Bethesda? Verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. This guy had 38 years of hopeless disability. There was no way that in 38 years, if there was any way that he could be healed, I'm sure he would have tried it. And he was still an invalid for 38 years. He was hopeless without God's grace. There was no way out of this. Okay, so that's why he was there at the pool. Now, there's an analogy that a lot of people make between this man's 38 years of hopelessness and another 38 years. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Let's read those. It says, "And the Lord said, 'Now get up and cross the Zered Valley.' So we crossed the valley. 38 years had passed from the time that we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, the entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them." So the early nation of Israel had wandered aimlessly without hope for 38 years until God came to them and said, "Okay, now I'm going to lead you into the promised land." God came in his grace and took them away from their suffering in the wilderness and took them into this promised land that he had for them. So you have a little analogy with this man who had 38 years of hopelessness that then Jesus reached out to in grace. Who else? There's someone else who had claimed that they were chosen by God despite their hopeless condition. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. Paul says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So Paul recognized that he was appointed purely by the grace of God, even though he certainly didn't deserve it. He was blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He persecuted those who were faithful to God, who followed Christ. He was violent. He had them killed. Why? Why did Paul believe God would shower his grace on him, even though he was most undeserved? Going on. Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. So Paul said, look at me, I am an example. I, above all people, do not deserve God's grace. And yet among all people, I, the worst of all sinners, one who had Christians, one who had people who were faithful to Jesus Christ, persecuted, God reached out to me and gave me his grace. And that is proof of God's unlimited grace, of God's unlimited patience in dealing with us horrible sinners. Okay? Of God's great mercy, undeserved mercy. Okay, so Paul shows himself as an example. Well, who else is an example? Who else has been chosen by God despite their hopeless condition? Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we are an example. While we were still powerless, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's nothing that we did that caused Jesus to die for us, that deserved him doing that. He did so despite our sinfulness, despite our inability to save ourselves. So we're an example of that too. So this man is an example of Israel, is an example of Paul, is an example of our situation, that we live in a hopeless situation except for the grace and mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, let's go to our story. When Jesus saw, verse 6, him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? So he asked the man, do you want to get well? That sounds like a stupid question. Well, duh. You know, who wants to continue in inabilities and in disabilities and being an invalid? Well, turn to Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 2. It says this, we'll just see another example. Now a man who was crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John, and Peter said, look at us. So the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from him. Okay? And then Peter said, I'll just read on a little bit more. Silver or gold I don't have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went them in the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. But stop at verse 5 there. It says, so the man gave him his attention, expecting to get something from him. Why would someone who was crippled, who was disabled, not want to get well? Well, for a few reasons. They may be comfortable in their situation. This man had to deal with it for 38 years. That's all he's known for 38 years. He's accustomed to it. The Jews placed a very high level of importance on giving to the poor, and so as a result, the poor would line themselves along streets and by the temple so that Jews who came by would give to them, and poor people could, or disabled people could, pick up a fairly decent income from begging. So this would be a threat to his source of income, kind of thing. So it's not necessarily a stupid question to ask him, do you really want to get well? Okay? Well, was there more behind Jesus' question than if you just want to get better? John chapter 10. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, the man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens a gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them all out on his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they'll run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they didn't understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. But I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He'll come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. So Jesus calls his sheep. If his sheep listen, if we're his sheep and we listen and follow him and want to get better, okay, want to follow his call, we go through him. We go through the sheep gate and receive this fullness of life. Do you want that? A lot of people are afraid of becoming Christians because it'll change their life. But that's the greatest part of it, isn't it? We get to receive the fullness of life. Why is it important for us to answer Jesus' call to follow him and receive his healing grace, to want to be healed from our inability, our disability of sin? John 12, 47 through 50. Jesus says, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge him, for I didn't come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me, though, and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. For I didn't speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. So it's important for us to listen to Jesus' words, to follow his calling, because the Father will judge those who reject the Son's call. Okay, so how did this man respond? When Jesus said, do you want to get well? How did he respond? Did he say yes or no? Verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So, does he say yes or no? Neither. He, instead of giving an answer on whether he wants to get well, he gives an excuse. An excuse of why he's been unable to heal himself. It's like, well, of course I want to get better, but I can't do it. I've tried, but someone always beats me to it. I don't have any man, nobody's here to help me. Well, Jesus is here to help him now, right? How are we, let's look at this man though. He's trying to save himself, but he can't. How are we like the man in our ability to justify and save ourselves? Galatians 2, verse 15. Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law no one will be justified. So those of us, Paul says, us Jews who have tried our whole lives, have tried our whole existences of people to earn our way into heaven by obeying God's laws, we know that we can't do it that way. We know that the law will not save us. We cannot save ourselves by obeying the law, no matter how good a stuff we try to do. So, well, what about those good things we try to do? What about those righteous acts? Do they have any value? Or are they useless, just like the man's efforts? Whenever the water stirred, he tries to get in, but he knows he's not going to be able to because someone's going to beat him to it. Are our righteous efforts worthless like that? Isaiah 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind of our sins sweeps us away. So all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. The stuff that we're extremely proud of, that we look back and say, wow, look at that. Look at
look at what I was able to do. Look at my righteousness there. Man, I was really good there. That is nothing in God's eyes. That's like filthy rags. That doesn't come close to measuring up to what righteousness really is all about. The best that we can do on our own is still filthy rags. So that brings us to the purpose of the book of Galatians, the letter that Paul wrote to the Galatians. What had happened is that a bunch of, that we call them Judaizers, people who are trying to get Christians, or to be a Christian, you've got to obey the law first. Oh, that's totally opposite of grace, right? Well, they were making some inroads into the churches in the region of Galatia, and so Paul wrote this letter in response to that. And chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Now, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Or because you believe what you have heard?" So he reprimands the Galatians here for trying to be justified by the law. And he tells them, live by faith. You will live by faith, believing in what you've heard, rather than trying to obey the law. So, is there anything though? You know, there's all these laws that we have, but there's also, you know, these things that we feel like we need to do. Is there anything that we need to do? What must we do to obey God to be able to be considered righteous? Well, a man point blank asked Jesus that. And how does he respond? John chapter 6, verse 28. And then they asked him, "What must we do the works that God requires?" Okay, what are the things that we have to do? Okay, get your pencils out. Here's how he answers. Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one that he sent." That's all we do. That's what we're required to do, is have faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in the one he has sent. That's the works that God wants us to do. Well, this man that Jesus is about to heal here, how is he different than others? His response there of trying to give this excuse. If we look at some other healings, we'll just pick one for example. Mark chapter 10, verse 46. This is a blind man named Bartimaeus. We actually get this guy's name. And let's look at his story. "Then they came to Jericho." This is in Mark chapter 10, starting at verse 46. "Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his crowds, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus," that is the son of Timaeus, "was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, 'Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me.' Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, and he shouted all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' Jesus stopped and said, 'Call him.' So they called to the blind man and said, 'Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you.' Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. 'What do you want me to do for you?' Jesus asked him." So kind of similar question is what Jesus asked the invalid there at the Pool of Bethesda. He said, "Do you want to be healed?" Here he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." Okay? So here the blind man pleads for Jesus' mercy and healing and gives a direct answer. Whereas our man at the Pool of Bethesda, he's totally the recipient. Jesus has reached out to him, and Jesus asks him, "Do you want to be well?" He's not asking for mercy. He's not looking at Jesus as someone who can give him healing. He's not looking in faith to Jesus. So since he didn't ask Jesus to heal him, since he didn't recognize Jesus as being someone who could heal him, does Jesus just pass by him and go on to the next person? Chapter 5, verse 8 of John. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Get up, pick up your mat and walk.'" No, Jesus heals him anyway. even though the man didn't ask for healing, even though the man didn't have faith in Jesus, Jesus healed him anyway. How do you explain that? Now, Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." Okay? Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost, and this man was lost. And Jesus sought him out and reached out to him. Well, did the man wait for Jesus to carry him to the troubled water for healing? You know, when Jesus says, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." He didn't say, "You're healed," or whatever. He said, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And he goes, "Okay, well, that may mean that the water's about to churn, so I'm ready. Come pick me up and come put me in, because I just told you that nobody will put me in." Well, first part of verse 9, at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Now here you see he responded. He obeyed Jesus. He picked up his mat and he walked off. Now, was there any risk to this man by obeying Jesus? Well, let's look at another similar story and see if you can kind of get any thoughts out of this. Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 9. I'll actually go back and I'll read you the whole story here, starting at verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered, there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, after digging through it, and lowered the mat on the mat the paralyzed man was laying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to him, "Well, why are you thinking these things? Now, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." And he got up and he took his mat and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this before." So here you've got this story. This is one of the stories that we had to skip on in a past week. And the story of this paralytic being let down, and you see that Jesus had not only the power to heal him, but also the power to forgive his sins. But take a look, verse 12, he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. Likewise, this man at the pool of Bethesda, who's been crippled for 38 years, when Jesus tells him to take his mat, pick it up, and go home, he does so in full view of everyone. What if he were to trip or to fall down? Or what if he, you know, him trying to get up, he just falls down? What's going to happen? Everybody's watching. They're going to laugh. He's going to be embarrassed. Okay? So there was a risk of, at least of embarrassment. Maybe he'd fall down and get hurt, you know, because he has not been able to walk for 38 years. How likely? Even today, if someone who has been unable to walk for 38 years and goes through an operation and is healed of whatever problem they had, how likely are they able to get up and start walking right away? Not at all. Okay? They've got to heal whatever this surgery was or whatever. They also have to go through rehabilitation and therapy until they're able to walk. It takes a lot of time. This man immediately gets up and walks, despite the potential embarrassment. Well, when Jesus comes to us and tells us to get rid of our sin, to pick up our mat and walk, and to follow him to be healed of our infirmity of sin, how are we to respond, even when others may laugh at us following him? Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So if we're embarrassed or ashamed of Jesus, then he's going to be embarrassed or ashamed of us. Instead, we are to take up our mat, take up our cross daily, follow him in full view of everyone. Not hide the fact that we are followers of Jesus, but rather reveal it, show our mats to everyone in full view of everyone that we are followers of Jesus. Well, this man, he followed Jesus' command. Even though he didn't even know who Jesus was, but he got up and he walked. How is his response similar to the response of Bartimaeus? Go back to the Bartimaeus story. We skipped one other verse, or we missed one verse, and that's verse 52, the conclusion. Okay? I'll go back to 51. Remember, Jesus said to Bartimaeus, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. So how's the response similar? His faith made him well. Okay, Bartimaeus' faith healed him. His faith made him well. So is that what happened with this man? Was his saving faith in Jesus as the Messiah the one that what saved him? John chapter 5, verse 12. So they asked the man, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and to walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. He didn't even know who Jesus was. So how could he have saving faith in Jesus as the Messiah? You know, you've heard that Jesus performing miracles were hinged on people having faith because that's the purpose of miracles, is to build faith. Well, we'll see. This does build faith. It just hadn't yet. Okay. Don't we need to acknowledge and know that who Jesus is before we can receive his blessings? Turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Paul says that God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." So God gives his mercy to whoever he wants to give his mercy to, regardless of merit, because no one merits it. It's mercy. It's undeserved. And no matter what we do, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags, right? So there's nothing that we can do to earn God's mercy. He gives mercy. He gives his compassion to whoever he wants to. Jesus told a parable in Matthew chapter 20 that kind of makes this point, that brings it a little bit, maybe a little bit more home to us. I'll go ahead and read the whole parable here to you on this tape. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. At about the third hour, he went and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, 'You also go and work in my vineyard and I'll pay you whatever's right.' So they went. He went out again around the sixth hour and about the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, 'Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?' 'Because nobody's hired us,' they answered. Well, he said to them, 'Well, then you also go and work in my vineyard.' Well, then when evening came, which would be around the 12th hour, okay, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first.' So the workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So that when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. 'These men who were hired last worked only an hour,' they said, 'and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day?' But he answered one of them, 'Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Well, then take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? So the last will be first and the first will be last.'" So you see the same story there. Are you envious when God reaches out in mercy to someone else? And you wonder, why hasn't He done that for me? Are you envious because God is so generous? Okay, good question. Back to our story. How does Jesus then later reveal Himself and His purpose to this man? Because he doesn't know who Jesus is. Verse 14. Later, Jesus found the man at the temple and said to him, "See, you're well again. Now stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." Okay, so Jesus found him. Just as Jesus found him the first time, Jesus goes and finds him this time. He doesn't know who Jesus is. He can't even pick him out of the crowd because Jesus just kind of left. And he doesn't know who Jesus is. But now Jesus found him and told him to stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. What is that talking about? Well, go to Romans 8. This is a little clearer picture. Because a lot of people have trouble with what Jesus said there. But I think Paul explains it well here in Romans 8, starting at verse 5. Those who live according to the sinful nature, okay, people who keep sinning, have their desires set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with what the Spirit, they have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And then verse 13, for if you live according to the sinful nature, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you'll live. Jesus told him to stop sinning or something worse may happen to him. Don't live according to the sinful nature. Instead, live according to the Spirit. Living according to the sinful nature leads to death. But living according to the Spirit leads to life. So that message that Jesus gave that man is a message for us as well. Well, this is a great thing. Jesus has healed this man purely out of His grace and mercy, who's been an invalid for 38 years. Well, when others saw him, what did they think? What did the Jewish leaders think? How did they respond when they saw this great miracle of healing this 38-year invalid? Verse 9 to John 5. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "Hey, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Okay. They didn't care about this man who had not been able to walk for 38 years, all of a sudden being able to walk. Instead, they were focused on him carrying his mat, which would have been a pallet or grass rug or whatever, carrying that on the Sabbath day. And this gets to a big area of contention between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. In trying to make sure that the Jews obeyed God's laws, they took God's laws and added laws to them. Okay? When we're told not to commit adultery, what does that mean? Well, they had laws upon laws upon laws that, you know what? If you keep their laws, their man-made laws, then that'll make sure that you don't accidentally break God's law. Okay? And so they had all these laws. That was a big problem that Jesus had with them. Look in Matthew 23 where he really condemns the Pharisees for all these man-made laws. He says those man-made laws are totally impossible to keep and you are shutting the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Okay? This law here of not working on the Sabbath was one of those that raised a lot of contention. The Jews had identified 39 different works that were prohibited on the Sabbath, that you could not do on the Sabbath, that they say came from Scripture. Okay? Now these 39 works were called father works, and most of them had descendant works that got into more details defined by the rabbis. Okay? Some of the father works were like plowing or carrying a burden or reaping. Okay? Descendant works that stretch from that, okay, plowing, the father work of plowing, a descendant work would be digging. Okay, that's like plowing, right? Well, then let's take that even further and say, you know, if we drag my chair, that could cause a rut. Well, that's digging, so you shouldn't drag your chair. You should pick up your chair and move it. Well, that's another problem of carrying a burden, though. Okay, so just don't move chairs on the Sabbath. If you were rubbing your foot on the ground, as long as it's a hard ground, a tile floor or some pavement or something, no problem. But if it was dirt, you could dig a rut. Well, that would be digging, that would be plowing, that would be working on the Sabbath. Carrying a burden is other examples. Wearing false teeth or carrying extra clothing was a burden. Okay, that wasn't part of you. Carrying anything that had to do with your job was a burden. So if you were a tailor and you had a needle in your pocket or somewhere on your body, that was carrying a burden. If you were a scribe and you had a pen, that was carrying a burden. Okay. Reaping. Okay. Harvesting. Yeah. Going out to the fields and harvesting the grain and all that. Yeah. Well, the descendant works deal with any form of reaping, such as if you just pluck a head of grain and eat some, that's reaping. Okay. Plucking out a gray hair would be reaping. Okay. So therefore, they also took that even further and said, well, just don't even look in a mirror on the Sabbath day so that you won't see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. So you see how exaggerated this got by Jesus' time. And so them seeing this man carrying a mat on the Sabbath day, yeah, that was work. Okay. And that was a problem that they had. Well, so verse 10, they said to the man, it's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Well, what excuse did the man give for this horrible sin of carrying his mat? Verse 11. But he replied, well, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So he blames it on someone else. Yes, Jesus did tell him to pick up his mat and walk. But rather than saying, this is not a burden, this is a joy, right? Him being able to walk and carry his mat was not a burden to him in the least. He would love to carry that mat and walk and carry it. But instead of discussing that with him, he points the finger to someone else. He blames it on the man who healed him and told him to carry the mat. Well, you'd think the concern of the Jews would be, let's get him to, you know, put down that mat. Stop carrying that mat. But something else became more important. Some of these verses we've already read, but we'll continue to read them in context here. So they asked him, so who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Well, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Well, later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Well, then the man went away and told the Jews, oh, it was this Jesus who made me well. Now he knew who Jesus was. And what was most important to the Jews was not to get this man to stop carrying the mat, but to punish the man, to get at this man who told him to do so, who told him to sin by carrying his mat on the Sabbath. So now that these Jewish leaders know who this horrible man was who told him to take his mat and walk with it and carry it on the Sabbath, verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. So they condemned Jesus. So how did Jesus respond to their reprimand? Jesus said to him, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. What's he saying here? He says, God the Father is always working, and I'm working too, even on the Sabbath. Okay? Well, how did this make the Jews even more upset? Verse 18, for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him, not only because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. They knew what Jesus was saying, that he was referring to God when he called him my Father. But now that's saying that you're the Son of God. That's blasphemy. So now they were upset. They were more than upset with him for breaking the Sabbath and telling other people to break the Sabbath. Now, this is blasphemy. Now already, in Jesus' ministry, they are wanting to kill him. They are so upset with him, they're hating him so much, they want him dead. Already here. You see that this issue of working on the Sabbath strikes this fire here. Are there other conflicts that Jesus has with Jewish leaders because of healing on the Sabbath? Yeah, there's a number of others. On this recording, we'll go ahead and look at some of them. Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 17. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." And then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Well, then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. So you've got this story who was crippled for 18 years that Jesus heals on the Sabbath, and you see the reaction from the local people at that synagogue. The next chapter, we have another story, Luke chapter 14, starting at verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, okay, again, the Pharisees were the ones who were hung up over these man-made laws, right? Jesus was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "So, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he said, "Now, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. Okay, so here he kind of hits it head on. Another one is in John chapter 9. And a little longer story, but still interesting and applicable here. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples said, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Now night's coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I'm the man." "Well, then how then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes, and he told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where's this man?" they asked. "Well, I don't know," he said. So they brought to the Pharisees a man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight. "Well, he put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "Oh, this man's not from God, because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But others said, "Well, how can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What do you have to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "Well, he's a prophet." The Jews still didn't believe that he had been blind and he had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. And they said, "Is this your son? Is this the one you say was born blind? So how is it that he can now see?" "Well, we know that he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He'll speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. So that's why his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give the glory to God," they said. "We know that this man is a sinner." He replied, "Oh, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." And they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I told you already, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Well, then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "No, that's remarkable. you don't know where he comes, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. So nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Well, to this reply, they replied, "You are steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Oh, who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You've now seen him. In fact, he's the one speaking to you." Well, then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and said, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." Big story there, long story there, but you see how Jesus used this trouble that the Pharisees had, that the Jewish leaders had with him healing on the Sabbath, to really point out where the problem really was. And that was with these people. Okay. There's another example of another problem that we see that the Pharisees had with Jesus doing something on the Sabbath. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. I'll read verses 1 through 14 here for you. "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said, 'Look, your disciples are doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath,'" right? Because they were reaping, right? That was one of the father works. This was one of the descendant works that they were breaking, right? He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or, haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent?" Okay, in other words, they work on the Sabbath, right? The priests work on the Sabbath. I thought you weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath. "I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And then, going on from that place, he went to their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to him, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So here you see, picking and eating grains of wheat from the field got the rile up of the Pharisees. But then he goes and heals this man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath as well. So this was a straight kind of in your face kind of stuff that were disagreements, arguments, and areas where the Pharisees really got their dander up against Jesus, but it was also areas that Jesus was using to point out, you guys don't get it. God desires mercy, not sacrifice. You're creating problems with these false interpretations that you've got of what God wants. And Jesus tried to put things in perspective in Mark 2, verse 27. He says, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." Okay, this is the same story that we just read in Matthew of the disciples eating, reaping the grain on the Sabbath. And he says, "The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath." All these laws that the scribes and Pharisees put around working on the Sabbath made the Sabbath a horribly painful time for the Jews. And they were worried about what laws they might break and what they could and couldn't do. They couldn't help others on the Sabbath. They couldn't do anything on the Sabbath. And that's not what the Sabbath was about. The Sabbath was made for man as a day of relaxation, a day of rest, a day to enjoy God, to worship God, not a day to be stressed out and worried about what you might or might not do. So how did things get so screwed up? Well, we've talked a little bit about that as we've gone on. But let's look at, you know, what was the initial basis of this concern about working on the Sabbath? Exodus 20 verse 8, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. This is the third commandment. And this is the first time we see this. In God's laying out the law to Moses, he gives this commandment, the third commandment, says, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Nowhere before this, nowhere before Moses with God on the Mount Sinai, do we see any reference to not working on the Sabbath. You've got all these years from Adam to Moses that's never even been a topic. This law, and there's other laws pertaining to working and not working on the Sabbath that are given in the Mosaic Law, those laws were all given to the Israelites, to this new nation of Israel, God's people of Israel. Those were all some of those laws. Never do we see those laws being given to non-Israelites, to non-Jews, to Gentiles. Okay? So, given that, does that mean this doesn't apply to us? Well, what does the third commandment really mean for us as God's people? Because we're the new Israel. Luther summarizes and explains it. He says, we should fear and love God that we may not despise preaching in His Word, but hold it sacred and gladly hear and learn it. So we should seek the Sabbath day as a time to spend time with God, to worship Him, to study His Word, to listen to preaching, to listen to people explain the Word, and to learn from it. Okay? Out of fear and love for God. So, is that why we come together every Sunday? Does God require us to come together every Sunday as the new Israel? To observe the Christian Sabbath, I guess, if you want to call it that? Colossians 2, starting at verse 16. Paul says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of a thing, of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So Paul says, don't get hung up over celebrating the Sabbath day, over keeping the Sabbath day, over keeping other holy days, Christmas, Easter, whatever, because those days, the feasts that we have in the Old Testament, the Passover, the Pentecost, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, the other commands for Sabbath day and Sabbath year and Jubilee year and all that, those were all put into place as a foreshadowing in preparation for the Messiah and to show our need for the Messiah, to show our need for the Savior. And all of that has been fulfilled by Jesus. So we're no longer required to do those things. So why do we do them? Does God command us to observe any day? Romans chapter 14, starting at verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. So what Paul's saying here is that it's not, we don't keep the Sabbath, we don't observe festivals because we're required to, but because we want to. Because we want to out of gratitude to God. We do so to God. So as we come together on the Sabbath, as we celebrate the various festivals and feasts and do different things as a Christian body, we do so not out of obligation and requirement, but we do so out of love for God, out of fear for God. We do so to the Lord, as Paul says here in Romans 14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So we do come together. We want to come together so that we can have the time and the opportunity to come together as God's people, to worship, to study, to fellowship together. Just as you see in Acts chapter 2, the way the early church met together regularly. And we do so to exhort each other, to encourage one another, to worship together as God's people. Not so, again, out of obligation, but rather out of love for God and doing it for God. Some of the things that come out of that then, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as word from men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So as we come together on the Sabbath, or what we call the Sabbath, or what we call the Lord's Day on Sundays, or whenever we come together as a church body, as a body of Christ, we hold preaching and the Word of God sacred. And we listen to those who explain the Word of God to us to look for God's truth in that and holding that sacred. Luke chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus replied, "Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and obey it." So we're called to listen to God's word, to learn God's word, to meditate on it, to follow His word. Galatians 6:6, "Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor." So we're to honor and support the preaching and the teaching of the word of God. And then Mark 16, verse 15, He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." And so we're to diligently preach the good word. We're diligently to spread the word of God. So the word of God, which is what our time together as Christ's body, as the church, revolves around, we're to hold it sacred. We're to hold the exposition or the expounding or the explanation of that word is sacred. We're to hear it, we're to learn it, we're to meditate on it, we're to honor and support the preaching and teaching of God's word, and we're to diligently spread what that word tells us. Let's pray. God our Father, we thank you for this story of mercy, how you, through your Son, reached out and healed this man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. He was totally without hope. Just as we're totally without hope, without you reaching out to us in your grace and mercy. But in your grace and mercy, you healed this man. And likewise, you have healed us from our crippling sickness of sin and death that comes from that. We thank you for this example that Jesus gave us, that we're to reach out in your love to all people at all times. And forgive us when we get hung up on our own man-made rules and laws, that we try to put words in your mouth of these laws. But help us to instead see the great grace and mercy that you've poured out on us, so that all that we're required to do is to have faith and trust in you and to follow your lead in our lives. We pray this in the one who gave us that example, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.